All right, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
So I was at an outreach where we did that song, and the way they did it was the women sang the hallelujah, the men sang praise ye the Lord, and everyone 16 above sang the yah at the end of hallelujah. But I think Eugene's already been overtaxed. So, so I think what I want to talk about has not shifted so much as been clarified for me a lot over the past couple days. And on your outline, I think you see the title of personal conduct. And that came from the initial email that came out had a list of suggested topics, and one of them was personal conduct and its relationship to the whole as part of what it means to be the assembly in the modern world. And I think that still applies to what we're going to talk about. But if you want to subtitle it, you could subtitle it The Full Extent of the Gospel. So as I was studying, I was looking into this particular verse that's on the top of your outline. And if I'm not mistaken, that's chapter 4, verse 25. Is that right? Okay. Good. So we're good so far. And in looking into what it means to speak the truth in love, which I had quite a few questions about and quite a few ideas of what I thought it meant, I came to realize that really what we're going to talk about, which is primarily Ephesians chapter 4, is about the gospel and the full extent of it. So let's read that verse together, chapter 4, verse 25. I'll be reading from the ESV, but any good literal translation will work. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So, what does it mean to speak the truth? That's kind of what we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to cover a couple different areas in Ephesians. But to set the stage, I want to actually look at Revelation. And looking at a verse that Eugene had mentioned yesterday, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, and I'll read from the middle of verse 6. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." What we have here is the ultimate picture of what Christ is looking to accomplish in his church, right? He's looking to see us in that marriage of the Lamb clothed in white and in all of the splendor of what his church is, what his bride is. Look back at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The object of the Lord is to present us to himself in splendor. The way he does that is sanctification. The washing of water with the word. And, you know, I have to say, I have the privilege in just a couple months, I get to marry the most wonderful girl in the world. She tells me I'm biased, but out of respect for the other sisters here, we'll assume that that's true. That I'm biased. It's really not true.
We're glad that you added that last
part. But in reading these verses, they've taken on some new meaning for me and some new depth. You know, the Lord is saying here for husbands to love their wives in this way, this sanctifying love. And someone said once that the ultimate purpose of marriage, for the husband, the duty in marriage is to sanctify his wife with the washing of water with the word. It was an interesting take on this passage, and it's something I've been thinking quite a bit about. But I want to make it more broad and just apply to all of us. It says that we are to speak the truth in love with each other. So let's look at what that means. In chapter 4, then, there are two times where speaking the truth is mentioned. Both times it's connected with... the first time it's connected with love. The second time it's connected with having put away falsehood. In verse 15, it says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." In verse 25, we already read it. It says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." If you read that, it's interesting that it says speaking the truth. It doesn't say speaking true things. It doesn't say speaking truth generally. It says speaking the truth. And that should lead us to ask a question. It took me a while to get to this point, but it leads us to ask the question, which truth? And there are a couple of ways that we can try to answer that question. When I first looked at answering that question, I thought of verses that are very familiar to us. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In John chapter 19, verse 37 and 38, Pilate is questioning that. He says, did I have the wrong chapter? I do. John chapter 18, thank you, verses 37 and 38. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So we could look at the truth of, if I was to summarize it, Christ's deity and the full revelation of God that is presented in John. You know, he says, "I have revealed the Father." That's the truth that's mentioned in John, revelation truth. But that truth isn't directly applied to believers, per se. I think we need to look somewhere else. James chapter 5, verse 16, has another kind of truth that could be in view here in Ephesians. And I'm not going to present necessarily every way of looking at this, but I want to just give you a feel for some of the thought process I went through, and hopefully it'll be a help to you to see the resolution of it. James chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Here we have confession truth, or the truth about our sin. So in James, he's talking about speaking the truth about what is in our own hearts, what is in our lives with each other for healing. There was a fantastic quote from a Christian counselor, Dr. Patrick Carnes. He founded the International Institute for Trauma and Addiction Professionals. And he has this quote on his website. He says, or their website, he says, "Making promises to ourselves," promises about doing better, "does not work. Telling the truth does. Healing starts the moment we understand this ultimate reality." That's been a fantastic quote for me to lay hold of. And I think for all of us, that thought of truth about our sin, speaking that kind of truth, is important. But again, that's not what we have in view here, because it says that we are to build up the body, build up each other by speaking the truth. If I'm speaking the truth about sin in my own life to somebody, it can be used for healing me, but it's not building up the other person. So that's not what's in view here either. Then we have another verse, and this is the last one that we'll look at. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Another well-known verse, or set of verses, rather. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Here it says true things in general. There are many true and beautiful and pure and lovely things, and they are all things that are from God. All of these things, whatever is true. And maybe that gets a little closer to the heart of what is being spoken about specifically in Ephesians. But I think we get the best help by looking at Ephesians itself. And that tends to be the pattern in Scripture. If you're trying to ask what is in view in a particular passage, first look at the context of the passage. And when I looked through Ephesians for mentions of truth, Ephesians itself does define truth, or what it means when it talks about the truth, I should say. The truth that is being mentioned in Ephesians. If you look at chapter 4, verse 21, I'll read from verse 20. It says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." This is in the same chapter, so it's a good clue that we're talking about the same kind of truth. The truth is in Jesus. So that's a clue to what the truth is. I had another verse in Ephesians that I'm not finding right now. But really, if you look, so let's look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13, we get our answer. Which truth it is that we're supposed to be speaking with each other. Chapter 1, verse 13 of Ephesians. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." If we look back into Acts and kind of the background that Paul had with the Ephesians, there was the point where he came to Ephesus after Apollos had been there preaching for a while and had just left. And Paul found several disciples there, and they had been baptized into the baptism of John for repentance. And he asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit." Aquila and Priscilla had explained the way of God more correctly, more accurately to Apollos, but it doesn't seem like there was a long period of that being developed in Ephesus. So Paul explained about Jesus, and it says, I don't know if I have the verse written down, the reference in Acts, where he mentions believing, it's Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. I think this is good to get the background for what Paul is probably thinking back to in well, it's dangerous to guess what someone's thinking in Scripture, but what he's at least alluding back to in these verses in Ephesians. Acts chapter 19, I'll read from verse 2. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.'" Telling them to believe in the one that would come after him. The repentance only went so far. The believing is the answer. The repentance is acknowledging before God that I have sinned, I'm in need of salvation. The believing is how we have salvation. Ephesians says we are saved by grace through faith. We'll come back to that. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Because that's what happened there. They believed and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when it talks about speaking the truth in love, it's talking fundamentally in some way about the gospel. But what we've seen so far in Ephesians is that Paul broadens the scope of the gospel. He doesn't leave it at just our own salvation or our salvation from sin. He makes it much broader. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," which was the evidence of the genuineness of their faith, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I think we've heard a lot about those verses already, but just to remind ourselves, this is what Paul is doing in Ephesians. He's taking the gospel and saying, and it goes so much more, goes so much further than just your salvation. He says you have this hope, you have this inheritance, you have this incredible divine power that's at work within you. One more reference for truth, maybe two more references in Ephesians. Chapter 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The fruit of the gospel is everything that is good and right and true. So it is broader than just salvation. It extends to all of the works that and all of the fruit that God is producing in us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 had talked about, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are the fruit, the result of the truth. And it's that truth that we should be speaking with each other. And the last reference is in chapter 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's the first piece of the armor. It was kind of surprising to me when I saw that again. I know I've heard that before, that you have to put on that belt first because it holds everything else in place. But looking at speaking the truth in love and how emphatic that seems to be here in Ephesians, it's neat to see that connected with the armor and saying that belt of truth is absolutely the essential piece of the armor to hold everything together. So what I want to do, and we have a good amount of time left, I think, is looking chapter 4. And we've already seen that the body builds itself up in love. And I think we all were probably a little surprised when we saw that. We've often thought probably in terms of the Lord building up the body, the Lord building his church, and there are other scriptures that talk about that. But in Ephesians, it's the body that's doing the building. Let's look at verse 15 again, chapter 4, verse 15. And I'll read from there through the end of the chapter, but I'll pause after verse 16 for a moment. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The easy thing there is that it builds itself up in love. But back up a step further, makes the body grow. Who makes the body grow? The body makes the body grow. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, comma, skip down to the end, comma, makes the body grow. It's from Christ, but it's the body making the body grow. And for me, that was astonishing, because it means that we are the vessel that God is using, the instrument that God is using to build each other up. There's something about our growth that requires us to work with each other, to speak the truth with each other. There's something that God chose to do, not from himself or from his word to us directly or from his spirit to us directly, but from each other to each other. It's something about being in the body that requires that. I think if we look at the picture of the body and each part working properly, we kind of get an idea of what that means. We have, in a body, you have the head, and I've been studying just a little bit about the human brain. You know, there's the sort of the lowest level of the human brain that controls the hormone production that sort of controls the rest of the body's functions, its growth and maturity. It also controls the heart rate. And it's doing all of that through sending signals. And then as you get further into the brain, you get sort of emotions, desires, the things that drive us to do the things we do. And then the uppermost level of the brain is the cognitive thought and analysis and all those kinds of things, creativity. The brain is controlling the rest of the body, but it's not doing the work. It's the individual blood vessels that are bringing the nourishment. It's the individual organs that are doing their functions. And if any one cell tries to isolate itself from the cells around it, it dies because it's not getting nourishment, it's not fulfilling its function, it's alone. Each cell is unique. Each cell has a specific purpose in the body, and we have you know, billions of cells. But and each one of them is ultimately controlled from signals from the brain. Or it's taking its direction from the brain. But each cell needs the other cells. So that's the picture that Paul is using here when he talks about the body. So let's look at what that looks like. And I want to focus on the last part of chapter 4 now. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, you walk worthy. Here, the Gentiles are walking in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's look at the first paragraph there, verses 17 through 24. What we're talking about here, or what Paul talks about here, is the falsehood, the contrast to the truth. And it's necessary for him to bring that up so that we understand what the truth is being applied to. It says to speak the truth with each other, right, in love. What are we applying the truth to? What is the area where truth is needed? He says that the Gentiles, and by the way, this was interesting because, you know, the Ephesian Christians were Gentiles. Ephesians does make a nice distinction, and I think it's in, where was it, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, or called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. I was just struck by that Paul is careful to delineate that Ephesians were not Gentiles. They were Gentiles in the flesh. So it's nice that Scripture is consistent that way. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. The Gentile mind, the unbelieving mind, what Paul is saying, is futile. It has no ultimate end that is lasting. Futile means that you don't have, it's vain. It's in vain. Anything that the Gentile mind, the unbelieving mind, does is in vain. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It was interesting for me to trace this a little bit because Paul is very careful with his language. Paul is always a very, you know, systematic expositor. He is saying that the ultimate cause of the problem for the Gentiles is their hardness of heart. The ultimate cause of the problems in the human condition is our hardness of heart, which produces an ignorance. If you're hard-hearted towards God, you're not hearing what he's saying, and you're ignorant. As a result, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. This is the problem of the unbeliever. You know, if you just read it, you might pick up on these verses, the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. And when I read those phrases, you know, it produced pity in me. Because here's a person who has a futile walk, who has no understanding, who is alienated from life. And it should produce pity for us, in us, for unbelievers who we know. But God gets to the heart of the matter. He doesn't say, oh, it's because their circumstances are so awful. He says it's because of their hardness of heart. He also says that's true for each one of us, except that by grace we are saved. We have a new man. Just interesting to see how God gets to the heart of the problem. Because I think we so often try to diagnose the symptoms or treat the symptoms of what's in another person. God is trying to get at the heart of the problem. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is demonstrated in a number of ways, and Brian mentioned it in the first lecture. It can be basically what sin is a dulling, right? We act out sin to dull our conscience because we know there's something wrong. If I have a hard heart, that's going to cause conflict in my life. It's going to cause tension and maybe anxiety. It manifests itself in different ways for each of us, probably. But in order to dull that, Scripture talks about don't be drunk with wine because that's debauchery. It talks about sexual immorality. It talks about a lot of things in Ephesians that are basically, if you get right down to it, people dulling themselves to the fact that they have a problem. You know, you look at how many people go into bars on Friday nights who spend the weekend basically in a drunken stupor and then spend the rest of the time working. It's because there is something empty. Something's wrong. And we try to dull it. And even as believers, we have the same problem. That's why Paul is saying this. He's not saying this to unbelievers. He's saying this to the believers in Ephesus. We still have the old nature, and we have the same problem. We try to dull our conscience and dull the pain that we have because of things that are wrong in our thinking, because we still have the old nature, by doing whatever it is, whatever kind of sin that each of us falls into, that we're all ensnared by. Paul is addressing this to believers, and he's giving the remedy. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." What Paul is saying in this passage here is that the problem of sin has already been dealt with. The whole issue of sinning and acting out in sin, I'm having a hard time phrasing this, it's been completed. He's paid the price. But we spend so much time stuck in this because of falsehood, because of issues that we have. Let me make a comparison. In chapter 1, we had those three things that Paul is trying to teach the Ephesians. In chapter 4, we had the problems that the unbeliever has. I'll summarize the problems again. They have hard hearts or callous hearts. They are alienated from the life of God. And they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I'm just trying to summarize. But those three points. If you want to make a table in your notes, try to make a table with two columns. In the first column, it's walking in futility. In the second column, you can title walking worthy or walking in love. Both of those phrases are used. And then you add three rows under that. The first row under the Gentile or unbeliever column is alienated from the life of God. The second column, or the second row, is hard and callous hearts. And the third row is greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice the word greedy. The contrast is what Paul has presented to the Ephesians in chapter 1. He has said that you may know, first row, what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope that we have been called to is an answer for the alienation from the life of God. Before, the Gentile was separate. He was apart. He was over here. There was no hope for him. God is here, and he has called the Gentile to this hope. The second row, the Gentile had hard and callous hearts. God provides resurrection power. He provides resurrection power that creates new life in us. He takes that heart of stone, I think is in Ezekiel, and he turns it into a heart of flesh. This is what God is doing. And finally, it says greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If you're following along, I think you already see the answer to that one. It says the riches of this glorious inheritance. The Gentile, the unbeliever, is living in sin, has no answer for this, has a conscience that's aching and hurting, and dulls it by trying desperately to sin more and more and more, hoping that the next bit of sin will, and it does, dull the conscience for a moment, but afterwards it produces shame. And it's a cycle that keeps repeating itself. But the unbeliever hopes that that next sin, whatever it is going to be so grand, so wonderful, and Satan presents it that way, that it's going to just take away all of the pain. It never does. It keeps making it worse and worse and worse. So there's this greed, there's this desire. You know, we call it addiction in many cases. God says, here are the riches of this glorious inheritance. This is yours. So that's the contrast. That's what Paul is presenting. If we're going to talk about speaking the truth with each other, that's the truth. That's the truth that Paul is presenting in Ephesians. These wonderful things that we have, that he's praying that God will make known to the Ephesians. He'll help them to understand. There's the song that I was hoping that we could sing this morning, but maybe you can either look it up on your own time or we can learn it sometime, is Speak, O Lord. It's a Keith and Kristen Getty song. And there's a line in there that says, help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. If we can grasp what God has done for us, it's going to heal us from the inside out. It's going to take care of the issues that are resulting in sin, the sin that results in sin. We'll see that in the second passage, or the second paragraph, the last paragraph, really, in chapter 4. And so here are some practical examples. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Just want to pause there for a moment, because I think it reminded me of something this morning that was helpful. Before we get into the practical examples that Paul gives, and they're just examples. Think back to John chapter 13 when Jesus talked about foot washing. John chapter 13, verses 10 and 14. I'll just read those. John chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. He was talking about Judas. He's saying that you are clean. This is truth that Jesus is speaking. Peter didn't realize this. He said, Lord, wash all of me. Jesus is saying, you are clean. You just need to have your feet washed. And then look at verse 14. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. There's another example where the Lord is telling us, telling the members of the body, to be doing something for each other. I think it's very closely linked to speaking the truth in love with each other, is foot washing. It's maybe just a different way of phrasing it. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The contrast is between falsehood and the truth, right? The falsehood is what the Gentiles had. The falsehood is this wrong thinking, the lies, the deception that really come from Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and that result in every kind of sin. And the truth is what Christ has done, what God is doing in us, and what he has done for us. So now he gives a couple examples. Different habits from falsehood is what I kind of subtitled this section. There are three or four different habits that Paul gives as examples. The first one is an example of how we feel. The second is an example of how we act. The third is an example of how we speak. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing hard work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We'll get to verse 30 in just 2 minutes. Be angry and do not sin. It's an interesting verse that I've struggled with a lot, and I think because I never really understood anger properly, I'm starting to. Anger is an emotion. The Lord Jesus felt anger, and justly so. We can feel anger for the wrong reasons, or we can feel anger for the right reasons. Anger is not in itself a sin. There's a place later on here in the chapter where he said, or in the passage where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. There he's talking about sinful feelings, sinful emotions. But here he's talking about something that we should do. We should be angry, and yet we should not sin. The problem is that the unbeliever feels emotions and acts wrongly on them. Anger is the emotion that we feel when something isn't right, when something isn't the way it should be. I can feel anger because someone is mistreating me. I can feel anger because something is being done poorly or in a sloppy way. I can feel anger for a lot of different reasons. Paul says, be angry and don't sin. Recognize the emotion. Recognize that it's a signal for something that God is, or for something that you are perceiving, and act on it in a right way. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means you have to act on it promptly. Don't let it fester. Don't let it sit. And you have to act on it properly and give no opportunity to the devil. If we don't act in the right way on our emotions, we're giving opportunity to the devil. So this is an example of an emotion that is treated wrongly because of wrong thoughts in the mind. If I am full of pride and then I feel anger about being mistreated, I'm going to act in a sinful way. If I have prideful thoughts, those are sins to begin with. But then if I feel anger, the emotion of anger, which is just an emotion, and then I'm going to act on it in a sinful way because I'm proud, because I'm thinking about myself. The emphasis here is on doing things in a loving way. If I feel anger and respond to it in a loving way and someone has mistreated me, I'm going to approach that person in a totally different way than if I respond to them or react to them out of pride. That's what Paul is trying to say here. The next one, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here it's a habit of action, not a habit of feeling, and something that was done out of greed and selfish desire. Now he's turning it around and saying, doing honest work with his own hands so that there's a purpose. Again, it's the love that Paul is trying to teach us. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And finally, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that, there's a purpose clause again, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we should be speaking in a gracious way, but we should again be doing that out of love. Those are the things that Paul is giving as examples, and we can find all kinds of other examples. He's not limiting it to the action of stealing here. He's giving it as an example, a kind of pattern born out of falsehood that speaking the truth in love is going to help heal. So let's end with this last verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I want to stress that last phrase because an unforgiven person cannot forgive. If we don't recognize that we've been forgiven, we're not going to forgive other people. Speaking the truth with each other means to help remind each other of the inheritance that we have, the hope that we have, the power that we have working inside of us. And that is going to demonstrate itself. When I've been washed with the truth, when I've had the pain and the wrong thoughts, maybe from my upbringing, maybe from things that my parents did, either knowingly or unknowingly, that gave me a wrong model of thinking about myself or about the world, things that my environment has taught me about who I am, things that the world tells me about who I am, or that my friends tell me about who I am, when those things have been washed away with the truth, then I can do the things that Christ wants to do. Then I can forgive. When I know that I've been forgiven, I can forgive others. When I see the love that God has for me in spite of anything that I do, then I can have a tender heart towards other people. I won't be bitter. I won't be upset because I'm not trying to mask an inner pain in my own heart. And I can learn what it means to be kind to other people. I think the most astounding thing for me in all of this was in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think we often ask what that verse means. And I just want to make a suggestion to it. I'm not saying that this is right, but it's a suggestion. The Holy Spirit, the way that he works, at least in the context of Ephesians, was two more minutes.
You're in good company.
Thank you. The way that the Holy Spirit works in Ephesians was explained by Paul before in chapter 3. He prayed for them and asked that according to the riches of his, the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, verse 16, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The work that the Holy Spirit does in us is to strengthen us so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. He does it by showing us who the Lord is, right? That showing us who the Lord is strengthens us so that we can have faith. So I'm going to suggest in context, grieving the Holy Spirit isn't primarily about sinning. Grieving the Holy Spirit isn't primarily about acts of sin, I should say. It's about the sin of unbelief. If the Holy Spirit's work in us is to strengthen us so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith, and this Christ dwelling in us is what's going to result in the love and the forgiveness and the kindness and Christ being shown through us, it's not up to us doing those works, it's God doing them through us, then the sin that grieves the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit shows us who the Lord is and we don't believe it. Not that we don't believe that he's the Son of God, but that we don't believe that we've been forgiven. Not that we don't believe that he died for us, but that we don't believe that he can forgive maybe my lust or my pride or my fear, or that he loves me even when I mess up, when I fall short of my own expectations. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit is grieved by. He's saddened when he's showing us what the Lord has done and we don't believe it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. These are my favorite two verses or three verses in the Bible. And I think they just took on a whole new level of depth for me when I was doing this study. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We're saved because of God's grace. The way we appropriate it to ourselves is faith, believing that we have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. We don't measure up. We don't try to measure up. We don't need to try to measure up. You know, we were doing the challenge course yesterday, and I fell totally short of my own expectations for what I could do on the leap of faith. Totally short. I felt awful about myself, and I was sure that everybody else was embarrassed by me or felt like Lars is an idiot. So, first of all, thank you, Art, for telling me that that's not how everyone was feeling about me. That was speaking the truth. But we are saved by God's grace. I want to read the last verse in paragraph. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We have already been given a new nature that is truly righteous and truly holy. That's been done. It's completed. Everything else is just a lie. And that's where the Holy Spirit is grieved, when we aren't believing what the Lord is doing. And we're not. It's not saying that he's grieved and therefore we're going to be punished. Again, God has paid the price. God himself paid the price for our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. All of that has been dealt with. Someone said to me once that, and this is an elder who has really done a lot of shepherding work in my life and in others, he said, ultimately, it all comes down to faith. Yusuf and I were talking about this last night a little bit, too. Ultimately, what the Lord is saying to us, it comes down to faith. It doesn't come down to performance. It doesn't come down to trying harder. Speaking the truth in love with each other means to show and remind each other of who the Lord is, what he has done for us, what we've been called to, and letting that seep into us. And piece by piece, addressing every little piece of darkness that remains in our hearts, in our souls, deep down. That takes time and that takes relationship. That takes being intimate and open with each other. That takes forming friendships and discipleship where you can talk with each other about things that we struggle with. That's the speaking the truth in love. That's what we need. And that's what God has ordained. Rather than us trying on our own to try to get better or to try to somehow attain spirituality, he has ordained it that the body is going to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.